I want to give us a little high view of chapter by chapter, just so we follow Paul's thought, follow what's been preceded up to this point since we've had a month break. So just a quick big level overview. Chapter 1, Paul repeatedly brings Timothy back to the gospel. The occasion of the letter is that there's some false teaching in Ephesus, and Timothy is sent there to straighten out the false teachers. There's some practices in the church that are wrong, and he's sent there to correct these things. But centrality to it all is the gospel. And Timothy, he says, if anything is being taught that distracts from the sin of humanity, the holiness of God, the sufficiency of the cross, the power of the resurrection, and the newness of life that we have in Christ, if anything goes off of that, then it's a false teaching, and it's distracting from what the gospel should be all about. And the first chapter is that, but all throughout, Paul is continually coming back to gospel truths, as we will today as well. Chapter 2, Paul discusses how we should behave on Sundays in our corporate gathering, what we should do and who does what. Chapter 3, Paul lays out kind of the two offices of leadership in the church and the offices of deacon and elder. And the main job of these elders and deacons is to uphold and to display the gospel to people around them and the power of the gospel and the truth of the gospel. Chapter 4, Paul gives Timothy personal instructions on how he should display the gospel in his relationships. And then we come to where we are today. Chapter 5, Paul gives Timothy instructions on how to practically treat different groups within the Ephesian church. So, this chapter is extremely practical. It's chock full of very good gospel-centered wisdom and tips. And as you'll see today, is mainly about how to treat a group of, in the ancient world that was much more prevalent than it is today, widows. And so we're going to look at 1 Timothy 5, 1 to 16. So it's a longer bit. I'll read it, and we'll then dive into it. 1 Timothy 5, verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, how to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents. For this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions so that no one may be open to blame. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives and especially for their own household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60, has been faithful to her husband, is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus, they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. Not only do they become idlers, but also busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and not to give the enemy an opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her care, she should continue to help them and not let the church be burdened with them so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we need your Holy Spirit to understand this passage. We're separated from Paul and Timothy by many years and by cultural differences as well. But Lord, there's a word in here that you have for each one of us. whether whatever our social standing may be, whether we're single or married, whether we're old or young, whether we're widowed or not, Lord, you have a word in here for us. And I ask that that word of godly living and the fruits of godly living that manifests itself over years and the power of the Spirit at work in our lives means that we live our lives in purity and holiness. And so, Lord, as we look at these godly widows in comparison to the widows that should not receive support, we pray, Lord, that you might convict all of us to live godly, upright, righteous lives in response to the gospel. And so we pray, dear Lord, to give us your Spirit to help us hear that message and to help us apply that message in our lives today. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So like I said, this is actually a very interesting passage for us to study. And I say interesting because we really need to dig into it to draw out the message for us today. And obviously the main thrust of this passage is to help the widows within the church community. And that message is clear. But there is more to this passage than just social concern. Paul's giving Timothy a framework about how to be discerning about which widows he should help and which widows the church should support. And so it's interesting in the fact that Paul is helping him learn how to be discerning in how we support those that are going through tough times and in need. And Paul is very aware that people would take advantage of the church's generosity. And so Paul warns the church about enabling somebody to live or continue to live in a sinful pattern of living. And so we're going to begin this morning by just walking through the passage together. We have to do some exegetical work. We got to do some exposition. But then we're going to be able to withdraw out of that some very practical lessons for us today. So let's begin in verses 1 and 2 to get a lay of the land, how Paul introduces this discussion. And verses 1 to 2 set up the scene for everything else that follows in the rest of the letter, because he's dealing with different groups of people within the church, the first of which is an older group of ladies that are widows. Or actually, they're not older, as we read. And so he begins with verses 1 and 2 to kind of set the scene. The church is a family. It's the family of God. We're not an organization, we're not a club, we're not a business. Rather, we're a family, which means that we relate to one another differently than we would to each other in different environments. And Paul prefaces everything he's about to say to Timothy with these instructions. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat your younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. So this is a general guideline for all of us as we relate to one another. We're a family, especially in the context where we are, where most of our real families are far apart from us. How much more do we really need to foster and nurture a familiar environment here at ICF? And over the years, I've seen that this is one of our strengths as a church, is that we really are a family for one another because we really need each other much more than those that actually have their family living around the corner. And that's what the church should be. A church should be a family, and we're there for one another when times get tough. And so we're a family, and we do have that type of culture here at ICF. And Paul's instruction to young Pastor Timothy is to lead the church as you would lead a family. And so he gives Timothy this advice not to rebuke people harshly, but rather exhort them like you would a family member, like a brother or a sister or a father or a mother. And now, not many of us come from healthy families, so we might not see that work out in our families. And so we come to church and treat others rather rudely. But hopefully, over time, we can learn how to treat one another in a good family. But here, Paul makes it clear that what he means is that we treat one another with gentleness, with love, with patience. And that's the tone that we are to have with one another. Not harsh, not top-down directives, not authoritarian, but with love and gentleness and exhortation. Paul doesn't mean we don't rebuke one another, right? But rather, we do it in a tone of love and concern, but not with harshness. And he says, rather exhort. And exhortation is like coaching. Many of you are in business and have coaching. And coaching is very much like coming alongside of somebody and encouraging them and instructing them, providing challenge, but not in a way that deflates them, but rather in a way that lifts them up. And that is much what preaching and ministering the word to one another should be about, exhorting one another to live up to God's standards. So this reminder about the familial nature of church is going to be really important for Timothy, because he's going to have to correct a demographic in the church that is going to be, for the most part, older than him. And it is these widows. So let's turn now to the discussion of widows. And before we do, let me just give you a little bit of a preface about widows in the ancient world, because there is some differences today. And so we see in verse 3, he says, give proper recognition or honor to those widows who are really in need. Now, these verses that follow compose about one-fifth of the book of Timothy. So that tells us that this is a really significant issue for the church in Ephesus. So a quick word about widows in the ancient world. Not all widows had the same set of circumstances. Some would be very well provided for with what's called a dowry, or would have living relatives that would be really obligated to care for them. But often, widows would be destitute and left completely alone. Consider Naomi in the book of Ruth, for example, or the widow that Elijah stayed with during the famine, or the widow who gave her last mite in the temple in front of Jesus. You know, the Old Testament and the New Testament both are very clear about God having a special place in his heart for the widows. James says true religion is providing for widows and orphans and then also living a pure life. So God has a special place in his heart for the lowest of the low in society. And in the ancient world, it was widows and orphans. But with 401k policies and life insurance today and other things, widows today aren't the most destitute. I would compare today maybe single mothers, or you would say refugees or immigrants that are here. These are the lowest of the low in our society. So you can do a little bit of stretching about how we ought to care. Now, there are widows that experience other things such as loneliness and care, and they need that, and that was where the church really can provide. But the point is that God has a special place for the lowest of the low, and the church is called to also have a special heart for the lowest of the low in their society. But as the ancient world, widows would have found themselves alone and destitute for a couple of reasons. One is because of polygamy. So the first wife would get all the benefits and the other wives would just kind of be left on their own unless one of their children would take care of them. Another reason is that the marriage difference, the age difference, was so much larger than it is here in our world today. So because you'd have older men marrying younger women, they'd obviously die. And then so you had a very large demographic of widows in the ancient world. So widows were a particularly vulnerable group of people in the ancient world. And the point that Paul is making is if we're a family, then if one of us is widowed, then we're expected to treat that woman or man as we would our own mother or father or sister or brother that would be widowed. So if someone's spouse dies, they find a family here in the people of God. If pantries are empty, then we go and fill it. If household repairs need to be done, then we find a team to go and fix it. If fellowship is needed for the lonely, then we provide it. The point is that if we are a family, then we have an obligation to care for the most vulnerable amongst us. Now, in Ephesus, this generosity and this care was being misused and abused. And this is what Paul is actually trying to correct. So Paul gives Timothy instructions on how to correct what has gone wrong. And so in verses 3 to 16, Paul really outlines four different types of widows, okay? And Paul's clear that only one set of these four should receive support from the church. Remember, not every widow found themselves in the same set of circumstances. And three times in this passage, Paul instructs Timothy to provide for those who are truly widows, meaning those who are truly alone and who are truly destitute and truly in need. So the first group of widows he describes are really godly widows who have existing family around to provide for them. So look at verses 4 and 16. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family, and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her care, she should continue to help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. Okay, so this first group of widows are faithful, godly women who have children and grandchildren or other family members who can provide for them. So obviously the church shouldn't be directing its financial resources to someone who can be provided, first of all, for their own family. And that's probably, this was one demographic in the Ephesus church who Timothy has to give this hard word to and say, sorry, the check's not coming this month. So it appears that some within the Ephesian church, some younger people, were kind of passing off their familial obligations to the church, saying, well, we're a family. Why don't you take care of my mom's needs? And so apparently this was happening. And so that's why Paul is so hard in verse 8 when he says, anyone who does not provide for their relatives and especially their own household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. The point here is that pagans were taking care of their widowed mothers. How can Christians neglect that and expect the church to be doing that with God's resources to give to that? So this group of widows, Timothy is going to have to give the bad news. But the principle here that we get is that we are to care for our own parents first. And that's a passage, if you guys have elderly parents or grandparents, you have to wrestle with the instructions, the clear directives of this passage. What do we do? Well, this is what the Bible says, is that it is our obligation and we owe it to them. That's how God designed families to work, that there's a retribution that you go back and pay. But it's also, it says this pleases God when we do this. So before you ship off grandma to the old folks' home, do consider if you can have them live with you. And you have to wrestle with this text. Every circumstance is different. Sometimes they want to go to a home. But I think this is a great just general principle that if you have elderly parents, you have to wrestle through the truths of this passage. Because there is a sad reality of retirement homes that are full of lonely people that are separated from their family. So Paul says, we owe it to our parents and this pleases God. That's the first group of widows. The next group who should not receive the church's support is widows that are not living godly lives. Look at verse 6. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Now that's pretty blunt. And this is it's going to be the second and third principle that we can draw out from this passage this morning. And the first is just be discerning in who you help out. We shouldn't be reckless and thoughtless about stewarding God's money. We don't want to enable people to continue to live in sin and a sinful lifestyle with the resources that God has given the church. So if an older widow is self-centered, self-indulgent, living purely for her own pleasure and entertainment, then why should the church support that kind of worldview and that kind of lifestyle? And Paul says she is dead even while she lives. And so this first principle is to be discerning about who we help. We don't want to enable people to continue in sin. But the second principle here is this. If we live our lives for pleasure instead of Christ, then we're not really saved. All right? This is pretty clear what Paul is saying. If we live purely for pleasure instead of for Christ, then we are not saved. We are, as Paul says, dead even while we live. So we're going to come back to this point later, but so far we've been able to draw out some three practical tips, advice, lessons. Family is the first line of defense when it comes to social needs. Be discerning. We don't want to enable people to continue to live in sin. And finally, living for pleasure disqualifies us. And it's really an indication we haven't really understood the gospel. And we're going to come back to that at the end. But let's look at the third type of widow described in this passage in 11, verses 11 to 15. And this would be the younger widows. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome them, their dedication to Christ, they want to marry, and they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. So what he means there is this role of widow that received support from the church was almost like an office of the church. It was almost like a deacon or something, where they would dedicate themselves to be celibate and dedicated and married to God, and then they would serve the church, and then the church would provide for their practical needs. So it was, you know, don't put a younger person on this, because they make this commitment to the Lord, but in their youth and everything, then they want to marry, and they break their pledge to be, you know, celibate and serve the church the rest of their days. And so that's the rationale behind that verse. I just had to say it quickly, that first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going from house to house, and not only do they become idlers, but also busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and not to give the enemy a foothold for slander, as some, in fact, have already turned away to follow Satan. So this third group who should not be put on this support list are younger widows. Now, obviously, in the ancient world, the logical way for a younger widow to be a productive part of society would be to remarry, have children, and keep the household. While it's still good advice, it's not the only way. The main point is to be productive with your life and with your circumstances and the time and the energies that the Lord has given you. So it's not necessary just, you know, women just go off and marry. But in that time, the most productive thing women could do would be to have a family. But in our day, they could have a job, they could serve the church vocationally, they could do a lot of different things. And the point is, be productive with your time and your circumstances. These widows were idlers, going house to house, socializing, entertainment. No doubt if there was Instagram, there would be a lot of pictures there of what they were doing. So, you know, it's this use of time that was really important in all of these groups of people, because widows had time, right? It's how they are using their time. So if you're old and your life is short and there are probably not many years ahead of you, then yeah, dedicate yourself fully to the mission of God and serve Jesus with 100% of your time left. I mean, we're all doing that anyways. But if you're younger, be productive also to society and to the world around us. Don't slip into retirement in your 30s, is basically what he's saying. So obviously, this third group of younger widows were abusing the welfare system of the church. And these were younger women who would use the funds of the church to kind of be idle and spend time socializing, going house to house, being busy, but not really doing anything productive for the kingdom. So I guess you could say they were moochers, basically, moochers. So the appeal here is to be productive. Today, it doesn't always mean getting married and having children, although for younger widows, I think it's still good advice. But you can also dedicate yourself to ministry and vocation. So the fourth principle is, in verses 4, 8 to 16, family is the first line of defense. Be discerning. We don't want to enable people to live in their sin. Living for pleasure disqualifies us, and be productive with your time and your circumstances. Now, that's just a great list. I mean, it's very practical. If I were to end the sermon here, you'd have a great list to go out and do. But then I'd be preaching law and not the gospel. So where's the gospel in this message? Well, those were three types of widows that shouldn't receive the support of the church, but there is one group that should. So let's look now at verses 5, 9 through 10, and we'll see that there are there is a group that should be honored. The widow, who is really in need and left all alone, puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, literally a one-man woman, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people, helping those in trouble, devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. And so here we have a description of a godly woman who has shown over time that she truly loves and she truly depends on the Lord. And so the gospel lesson here is, how do you respond to the gospel? Basically, how do we live our lives once we know that Jesus has died for us? How do we live our lives in response? Well, here we see that there is a proper way to respond to the gospel. This last group of widows is described as those who not only fit the description of widow, but also don't have any other family and they're left all alone. But what really makes this group stand out is their character. What are some of the specific things that Paul says? Well, first, her hope is in God, meaning she's not looking for things in this life to give her meaning, in this life to give her joy, in this life to give her purpose. No, her hope is in the Lord. She's a woman of prayer, night and day, praying not just for herself, but for others, I assume, and also for her own needs, obviously. And then it says over 60. It means she's been tested over a lifetime. Character is something that develops over a lifetime. It's this idea of bearing fruit. And often I spoke to an older pastor, and he gave me a good perspective on this. He said, you know, really, the habits that we live out in our 30s and our 40s and our 50s, they actually don't begin to bear fruit until you get over, you know, the hill, whatever that may be. The older I get, the further back it gets. But the point is, our life and our habits begin to bear fruit later in life. And we see that sinful patterns bear sinful, rotten fruit over time. But good, steady habits will bear rich and beautiful fruit over time. So that whole idea of over 60 is that she's been tested and she had a lifetime of this righteousness. You can't just turn on righteousness tomorrow. Faith, and it says she's faithful to her husband, literally a one-man woman. And then finally, she's known for her good deeds. And there it's just a life of directed towards other people, not towards herself, right? And so a widow who's all alone, her life reflects the character of Christ, the church should support these widows. And that this is kind of the final principle that we're going to draw out that's also the gospel lesson for today. So if our lives have been truly touched by the gospel, then it's going to manifest itself in the way that we live our lives, okay? If our lives are truly been touched by the gospel, then it will manifest itself in the way that we live our lives. So this is an undeniable consequence of being born again, of being truly converted. We cannot truly have understood the cross and then go on living our lives mainly for pleasure and entertainment. It's okay to have pleasure and entertainment in this life. I don't want to say that. But if your whole focus is about pleasure and your whole focus is about entertainment, then you don't really understand what the cross is all about. We can't truly have understood the gospel if our lives are not reflected in a Christ-like character. It simply means we haven't grasped the depth of our sin, we haven't understood Christ's sacrifice, and we have no idea what the newness of life in Christ looks like. And so the two groups of widows that were disqualified for their character, right? The other ones were disqualified because they had family, but two were disqualified for their character. The way they lived their lives did not reflect a heart that was changed by the gospel. One lived for pleasure, the other for socializing and entertainment. but neither of them lived for the Lord. Particularly how they used their time. The godly widow, on the other hand, prayed day and night. She put her hope in the Lord, and she lived a life that was directed towards others, not towards herself. So let me repeat the gospel lesson, which is true for each one of us sitting here in this room today. And then we'll close. We can't truly have understood the cross and then go on living our lives mainly for pleasure and for entertainment and for fun. It simply means we've not grasped our sin, we've not grasped Christ's cross or the newness of life. So when Paul is summarizing the entire gospel and how that gospel impacts our lives, he says it very succinctly, 2 Corinthians 5:15, we should memorize it and live it. And he died for all, the gospel, right? He died for all. What's the response to the gospel? That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. That is how we respond to the gospel, if we have understood the gospel. This means we cannot truly have understood it if we live our lives mainly just for fun. So, if we want to truly understand the gospel, then let's rehearse the gospel. Come on, we all know it, but it always is good for us to rehearse the gospel. Isaiah 53, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us have turned to our own way. You know, the core of our sin, and it was manifested in these widows' lives over years, some of them were young, but anyways. The core of their sin is that they've rejected God's rule and reign in their life, and they have set themselves up as their own God, right? It's a self-centered life versus a Christ-centered life. Self-rule versus godly rule. Self-rule essentially means we've placed ourselves at the center of a giant circle that we call life, and everything around us exists for us. And everything exists for our pleasure. So we have the prospect of a lazy Saturday afternoon. We can go and help someone in need, spend time with a lonely sister in church, give a helping hand to a work colleague who's moving, or we can fill that day doing things for ourselves, socializing, lounging, or just essentially living for pleasure and entertainment and fun. Now, we all need some fun and entertainment. Don't think I'm saying you have to be a Puritan, you can't have fun. Although I think the Puritans actually had fun. But basically what I'm saying is that, yeah, if your life consists of that, if it's a long chain of like Babette's feast, right? Just moving from one thing to the next, that is not going to satisfy you in the end. The person stuck in self-rule mode will obviously take option two every chance they get. But the person whose life has been transformed by the gospel chooses option one, and they do it with joy because it's in joy that they find serving others' people. You know, self-rule is the core of our sin against God. We live life as if we are the main character in some bad film, if we're the main character, right? But the reality, God is the main character in a glorious film, in a glorious story, in a glorious narrative. But God belongs at the center of my life, at your life. He's the center of the universe. And our lives will make most sense when we orbit our life around God, right? That's how God designed the world to work, that we orbit around him. And he designed this world to work with him at the center. He's our creator, you know? He didn't design this world to be a world full of pain and suffering or murder and injustice or with cancer and death, right? It's our selfish self-rule, self-living that has brought all this brokenness and sin into this world. But despite our selfish attitude, God in his great mercy came to redeem us. Our self-rule created this broken world where we have enmity with God, enmity with one another, enmity with the created order. And true justice, what would true justice be for the murderer, right? It would be that they, well, here would be life in prison here. But true justice, right, for us, for breaking God's design, breaking God's world, would be that we just are destroyed, right? That he does away with it. That he would punish us because we've broken and destroyed God's good rule. But God doesn't do it. In his great mercy, he comes and he takes the punishment for us. He died for us. He took our place and died our death. And so Jesus allowed justice to be done to his body instead of your body. Can you believe that? Jesus allowed justice to be done to him and his body instead of your body. If we understood the depth and the weight of our sin, then we would understand the gravity of the cross and what Jesus has done. God died for me, selfish Karsten, self-serving Karsten, sinful Karsten. Jesus took my punishment on the cross. He paid my debt. He absorbed the wrath of God that I deserved. And there's more. He didn't just pay the debt, but in graciousness, he poured upon us the lavish riches of a new life, the Holy Spirit of union with God. We not only have our debt canceled, but we have his precious Holy Spirit and his presence living in our life. So that Christ is with you in your day. He's with you when you sleep. He's with you as you serve and work and play. He didn't just pay our debt, but he poured upon us the riches of heaven and his presence and his relationship and power and the promises of an eternal life. Wow. How can we live for pleasure and entertainment and fun if this is what God's done for us? How can we indulge in slothful, lazy days upon lazy days upon lazy days when God has treated us so kindly? How could we be so entitled if we truly understood the cross? It can only be a sign that we've not understood the cross. We've not understood our sin. We've not understood the newness of life. And like those widows, we too will be disqualified if we live our lives for pleasure, purely for pleasure, entertainment, and socializing. If our days are filled with working for our glory instead of God's glory, entertainment to pass our time as we waste God's time, and pleasure to please our bodies as a great host of needs for the kingdom are left unmet, then we're not living for him who died for us. I imagine many of these widows that Timothy is going to have to share the bad news with and gently correct, imagine that they were living okay in the right way. Perhaps they even thought that's what the gospel allowed. And maybe you, too, this morning, need a gentle and loving correction. Maybe you find yourself in a season with a lot of time. How do you spend that time? Do you spend it like the widows who Paul celebrates in prayer and service and a life directed towards others? Or do you spend your time like those widows who pursue pleasure and entertainment and socializing? If we live our lives for pleasure, then we haven't understood the gospel. But God's mercies are new every morning, and this is the good news of the gospel, isn't it? I need to hear this message, right? We all fall into this trap, each one of us, because life is so present. But God's mercies are new to us, and there's still time to receive his mercy and grace today. And I imagine if you do find yourself living in a season of pleasure and entertainment, that you're fairly bored with life. You're disappointed at the empty days you spend. You're generally discontent and probably even sad. Because God designed us to be most content and most happy when we live in a daily relationship with him. When we live our lives in grateful obedience to him. And when we serve others for his glory. That's when we're going to be most content and most happy. We read in verse 5 that these godly widows, what do? They put their hope in God. So where's your hope? Is your hope in having just the excellent day? Or is it in finding the right job or the right set of circumstances or having enough money to go on living for pleasure and entertainment endlessly? No. Put your hope in God. Psalm 33. We put our hope in the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. Let your unfailing love surround us, Lord, for our hope is in you alone. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the care that we should have for one another. And that is clear from this passage. And I pray, dear Lord, that you would put on our hearts this very morning someone that we need to invest in, someone that we need to sacrificially give up our lazy Saturday to walk alongside, that somebody that we need to give up an evening to relax and Netflix that we can go and serve. Lord, help us to live a life that is an appropriate response to your gospel. Help us to live lives for you and not for ourselves. Lord, we were bought at a price, and we're not our own. And I pray that you would free us from the lie that says that we are. So, Lord, empower us with your spirit. Renew us with just the joy of the Lord and the joy of our salvation. And I pray, dear Lord, that you empower us as we serve each other. And I pray that we would grow to be a community that loves one another like this passage tells us to. So I pray, dear Lord, be with your people this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. We're going to stand and sing this great new song that we learned earlier today, God is for us. And it's really a great reminder about how God takes care of us and how he loves us and he's with us and he's fighting for us. How can we live our lives for ourselves when we have such a great God that is fighting and taking care of us, fighting for us and taking care of us?